Let us pray. Father, I thank you for our chance to be here today. God, I thank you for our Sunday school hour. A great passage about the healing of a paralyzed man, God. Just another reminder, Lord, how you don't forget those that we in this world often forget. And God, how your mercy and grace just showers down, Lord, when we don't deserve it. Such truth, Lord, to consider today. I thank you for a chance, God, to worship you through song this morning, Lord. To sing the old hymns, Father. To rejoice, God, in who you are. As we come now to the preaching of the hour, Father, I just ask you, Lord, to open our eyes that we may understand the Scriptures. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, on the night that Jesus is arrested, he's in the garden, right? He's praying. He's praying really hard. He's praying so hard. He's so conflicted in his flesh that he's sweating drops of blood. And about that time, when he gets done praying, here comes Judas with his band of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. And they come and arrest Jesus, and they take him to trial. And he goes to trial before the former high priest, and then he goes to trial before the current high priest, and eventually he ends up on trial before the Roman authority in the area, Pontius Pilate. He goes before Pilate a couple of different times, but it is during his first trial before Pilate that one of the most powerful questions in all the Scriptures is asked. And y'all know how much I like questions, so I like studying them in the text as well. We see this question being asked in John 18, verse 38. Pilate's already interviewed Jesus. Jesus has already responded a couple of times. And the end of the conversation, Pilate says to Jesus three words. What is truth? It's a deep, deep question. Sounds like the type of statement a philosophy professor would introduce himself to his class on the first day of the spring semester. What is truth, class? Well, that's the type of question we're going to be trying to answer in Philosophy 101 this year, right? It's a question that Pilate poses to Christ. What is truth? Now, there's a lot of debate, and I think reasonable debate, among many biblical scholars as to Pilate's motivation for asking that question of Jesus. Was he actively seeking truth from the Lord in that moment? Was he just dismissing Jesus because he didn't care what Jesus had to say? Or was he kind of sarcastically and cynically implying that it was impossible to know truth in this world? I think there's an argument to be made for all cases. I personally believe it's the last example, that he's being very cynical and sarcastic in this moment. Because when I read the Gospels, I've always come away with the impression of Pilate as someone that was kind of beat down, kind of weary in life. Pilate never comes across to me as a man that has a whole lot of confidence in himself. Maybe that's just me, but that's how I read Pilate in the Gospels. He's kind of worn down emotionally and spiritually. I mean, he had been tasked with being the Roman leader in Judea, thousands of miles away from where he wanted to be in Rome, surely, right? I mean, and he's out here amongst all these Jews, and yes, he has some authority, he has this position, but everyone in town hates him and everything he stands for. They wish he wasn't there. So while he does have a little bit of clout, he's not respected at all in any way. To be honest, Rome didn't even care what he did when he was in Judea. As long as the Jews didn't cause too much ruckus, just let him go. He was supposed to tolerate them and make sure no revolt broke out. And that was basically Pilate's role in Judea. It's not exactly the most glamorous post he could have been assigned to throughout the Roman Empire. And I think just over the years, recognizing that he's just kind of on this island, that no one really cares about him, he's just kind of been worn down over time. And in interviewing Jesus, as we read the Gospels, it's clear that Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. But the Jews aren't interested in that. And in this cynical moment, he just looks at Jesus and says, "What is truth?" Well, I've been thinking about Pilate's questions a lot in preparation for this message. How would we go about answering that question if Pilate would have asked us rather than asking Jesus? How would we define truth? It's a concept we're all familiar with, but how do you define it? Well, according to Merriam-Webster, it's the property as of a statement of being in accord with fact or reality. Okay, that makes some sense, right? If we had to give the textbook definition, I guess that's fairly accurate about how we would describe truth. But even simpler than that, truth is just, it's what is, right? It's what's real in this world. That's the truth. It's not trying to dissuade us. It's not trying to trick us in any way. It's what reality is. That is what the truth is, right? No one really questions today what truth is, the concept of truth, no. Maybe we do that in an academic exercise, but that's kind of the end of questioning what truth is. The much better question for us today is, how could we possibly know what truth is? Not the concept, but the reality of truth. How could we know what truth is? Because depending on the channel you're watching, the publication you're reading, the station you're listening to on the radio, whatever it is, you'll get a different version of what the supposed truth is from each and every one of them. And even if you go through your due diligence and try to piece together as many different versions as possible to arrive at what the truth is, there's still always details that seem to be lacking, right? We don't know anything with absolute certainty much anymore. That can lead many people to believe, much like I think Pilate did, that it's really impossible to know truth. And we become very cynical and sarcastic as a result. I wouldn't know anything about being cynical or sarcastic in my life. I mean, I don't deal with that, but maybe y'all do. You can see the look my wife is giving me right now, you know. But as we gather here today, we think about truth. Is truth something that we actually desire to know in our lives? Well, the easy answer to that question is, well, of course we desire to know the truth. Who wouldn't want to know the truth? But what do our lives tell us? Do we actually desire to know truth? Are most of us really more interested in being told what we want to hear so that it supports our already preconceived notions? Right? Well, that lines up with what I already thought, so that must be true, right? I mean, that's unfortunately how a lot of people in this world are today. We accept what we want to accept and we reject, well, that isn't what I line up with what I immediately thought. That's got to be wrong. A lot of people today believe that truth might be unknowable. Pilate, I think, certainly believed truth was unknowable. But that's a lie. That's a false. It's an untruth to say that truth is unknowable. Because the truth can absolutely be known. Because His name is Jesus, right? Jesus is the truth. In an answer to another question posed to Him by His apostle Thomas, Jesus famously says in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through Me." How beautiful would it have been if Jesus would have gave that answer to Pilate on his first trial? Pilate's done asking these questions, and then he's going to walk out the door, and Pilate goes, "Well, what is truth?" And if Jesus would have went right into, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that would have been a mic drop moment in the Scriptures, right? I mean, that would have been awesome. But that wasn't the message that Jesus had for Pilate on that day. That was the message He had for Thomas a few days earlier. Truth is knowable today, though, because Jesus is the truth. Jesus isn't some mythical character in an ancient text written centuries ago. He isn't just some random figure in recorded history that we can study in a history book every once in a while. No, He's the living, breathing Savior of the world. The Scriptures tell us He's currently alive and well in heaven, preparing a place for His church, and that He's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding on behalf of the saints. And more than that, Christ desires that we know Him. He wants us to know the truth. And He's just waiting on us to realize that He's been here all along, waiting on us to turn. We claim to want to know truth, sure, we'll say that. But do we truly desire to know truth? And if we desire to know truth, do you know Jesus Christ? Because if you do, you can absolutely claim to know the truth, because you do. And when you know truth, hold fast to it. Rejoice in it. Build your life upon it. And we can talk about truth, but why is the truth important? That sounds like a dumb question to ask, right? Why is the truth important? But we need to consider these types of things. Why is it important for us to know truth? Truth as a concept. Why is it important that we know that? Well, the truth can be trusted, right? It's reliable. The truth does not lead us astray. Now, the truth may not always be comfortable. It may not always be what we want to hear. But the truth teaches us what we need, not what we want. Armed with the truth, we can make the right decision. We may not make the right decision, even if we know the truth, because it's our choice at that point, right? There's a lot of times we know what the right choice is, and we go, you know what, but that sounds hard. I'm going to take this easier route and see how that turns out first. But we have the ability to make the right choice when we know the truth. But without the truth, it's kind of like walking into a dark room and not knowing where the light switch is. And you just kind of reach your hand out and you're hoping that you find that switch somewhere you can turn it on and see where you're going. I mean, sure, you might get lucky and you walked in the door where the light switch is right beside it and you immediately find the right one and everything is good to go. But what if the light switch is on the other side of the room? And what if there's a coffee table between you and the other side of the room? What are you going to find first? You going to find that coffee table, or are you going to find the light switch? Because I promise you, I'm finding the coffee table first every single time. What's the chances we get from one side to the other without incident? I mean, it's possible, right? It's not completely impossible, but it's not likely. We'll get there eventually, but we're probably going to pick up a few scrapes and bruises between point A and point B. I don't know about you, but just me personally, I don't do well physically in a dark room. I don't see well at night. It is not what I'm great at. I am just thankful that my side of the bed is the one that is closest to the bathroom in the middle of the night. But I got to get up and take like 4 steps and I'm in the bathroom. That's good for me. Because if I slept on the other side of the bed, I guarantee you I'm stumping my toe at least twice. I'm probably going to trip over the dog. I'm just hoping to get to the bathroom in one piece if I'm coming from the other side of the bed. I am, and that's in a room that I know, right? I've been in that room for 11 years. And I still can't get around it in the middle of the night. Much less if I'm in a room I don't know. I get into a hotel room, I'm leaving the light on in the bathroom, because when I get up, I got to be able to find it. Because if not, I'm like Frankenstein, just hands out, shuffling baby steps. Please don't let me run into anything between here and where I'm going. That's how I feel a lot of times. That helplessness, that's how I feel when I'm trying to make a decision and I don't know what the truth is. When I'm not clear on what I'm supposed to do. It's just like, I hope I find the light switch and I know which way to go at this point. As a parent, I find myself in this situation more times than I want to be. Because when you got 2 kids, inevitably there comes a point where something happens and you weren't watching before it happened. You're dealing with the aftermath, but you're not really sure what took place. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to sit down and ask the children what happened. Well, you turn to the first child and you get one story, and you turn to the second child and you get a second story. And both stories can't possibly be true because they're contradictory, right? What do you do? Now, I'm stuck trying to figure out which one of these little kids is telling me the truth and which one's lying to me. The reality is there's probably a little bit of truth in both stories, and there's probably a few lies mixed in both stories as well. I don't know what choice to make. Who gets in trouble here? Who's at fault? You know, I hated growing up when I was in school when like one or two kids would act up and the whole class would get punished. Like, why am I getting punished? I get it now, let me tell you. I absolutely get it now. Because I don't know what's going on, so just everybody's going to get punished at this point, right? Somebody's wrong, and I don't know who is right here. I mean, we tell our children all the time, and I'm sure every parent has told every child that has ever been born. At least I hope they have, because I heard it a lot growing up for sure. If you'll just tell the truth to start with, everything will be better. Even if I don't want to hear what the truth is, even if it's going to upset me. Tell me now, don't let me figure it out 15 minutes from now, because that's only going to make things worse. Because if you tell me the truth, at least I know what I'm supposed to do. I know the right choice to make. What I'm trying to say is, you know, truth makes things easier. It doesn't make them perfectly smooth. It doesn't mean everything's always going to work out. But at least with the truth, things have the chance to be easier. We don't have to question. We don't have to hope to find the light switch. No. We can just respond accordingly. We can act in that moment. So truth is very important. And Jesus told us that He is the truth. And we would confess to desire to know truth. Well, how do we come to know it? Right? How do we connect the dots from He is the truth, we want to know truth? How do we get meet in the middle? Well, we can certainly get to know Jesus as the truth through our time in prayer, right? We can talk to Jesus. That's how we build any relationship with anyone, right? We have conversations. We learn about them. They learn about us. And we grow closer together. But that's only possible if our prayer time is actually a give and a take. But how often is our prayer time a give and take? Most of our prayer time, if we're being honest, it's kind of like a grocery list of, God, I need this, I need this, I need this. All right, amen. We never give God time to speak to us. When we do that, we're treating God a lot like Santa Claus, not like the great I am. All right, God, I want this for Christmas, and I want this for Christmas, and can I get this toy? Okay, snap a picture, next kid. That's not how we're supposed to approach God. We have to let Him speak as well, which means sometimes we got to hush. And that's hard for most of us. Most of us ain't good at being quiet. Listening to others. But if we would just pause for a moment and listen, it's amazing what God can tell us in prayer. He can also speak to us just as we go throughout our days, even if we're not in a posture of prayer. We're not actively praying in that moment, but if we are walking through this life in faith and trying to stay as connected to the Father as we can, but He can still speak to us into those moments. Let me give you an example. I vividly remember a time a few years ago before I was surrendered to the call into the ministry that the preacher asked me to fill in on a Wednesday night. Needed someone to lead the devotion on Wednesday night. Well, sure, I can do that. That's no big deal. And yet it's Tuesday afternoon and I'm supposed to give the devotion tomorrow night and I have absolutely no idea what I am going to talk about. I do not like being unprepared. I am not good off the cuff. I need my notes. Just speaking it, I'm going to chase rabbits and never figure out how to get back where I wanted to go. Well, I'm at work that day, and we have a big lab back in the back where we mix all our concrete and stuff, and we have a mezzanine in the middle where we store stuff at, and I'm walking around the edge of the mezzanine, and just out of the blue, I don't remember, and just the name Ananias popped in my head. I hadn't read about anybody named Ananias in the Scriptures in months. Hadn't thought about it, and then standing right there in the back lab, the name Ananias just pops into my head. It's like, well, where'd that come from? It was God telling me what I needed to talk about tomorrow night. So I went to my Bible and went, all right, there's multiple people named Ananias in the Scripture. Which one of these am I supposed to talk about? Ended up sharing about the Ananias that goes to Damascus and prays that Saul might receive his sight. It's a powerful text, right? God, you want me to do what? You want me to go pray for that guy that's been arresting and persecuting and murdering Christians? You want me to go pray for him? You want me to help him out? No. I mean, there's a lot of we can learn in that text. From my point of view, it came out of left field, but that's what God wanted me to know in that moment. And He can speak to us in that way as well. And when He does, let me tell you, that is awesome to have that light bulb moment when God speaks to us and we get to move forward. But the most common way God speaks to us is through His Scriptures, through our time of reading the Word, studying the Word, hearing the Word being preached, whatever it is. And if that's how God normally speaks to us, then let's spend some time this morning doing just that. Reading and studying His Word. If you have your Bibles with you today, turn to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. And the Scriptures read, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Pretty famous text. This is a part of a longer passage where Jesus has been preaching to a crowd of Jews. This whole passage starts back at the beginning of chapter 8, where the woman that had been called into adultery had been brought in, and Jesus tells the one without sin to cast the first stone. And they leave, but there's still a crowd gathered there, and He goes on to preach them, and He famously says that, "I am the light of the world." Right? Powerful chapter of the book of John. Well, upon preaching these words to this group of Jews, some of them, we don't know how many, but some of the Jews apparently received the message that Jesus was preaching as it was intended. Verse 31 says the Jews had believed Him. So there's this subset that were still listening to Jesus. They wanted to know more. So Jesus continues to share with them. And what does He share with them? He shares with them one of the secrets to knowing truth in this world. He tells them in verse 31, "If you abide in My word, you will be My disciples." And then verse 32 says, "And you shall know truth." You want to know truth? Abide in My word. Now, abide is a word that is used a lot in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, right? We see it multiple times throughout. But let's be honest. We don't use the word abide a lot in normal conversation. It's one of those Bible words, more or less. So what was Jesus telling these Jews to do? He says if they want to know truth, then they need to dwell in His word. They need to live in His word. Studying the Scriptures weren't supposed to be just some throwaway, check the box at the end of the day activity. Well, I did that. No. The Scriptures were supposed to be where they found the most comfort, where they found security in their life. Supposed to be where they felt the most at home, where they would abide, being at home. And home is a special place. Home is the place we want to be, and home is the place we can go when we can't go anywhere else. Home is where Mama leaves the porch light on so we can find the door in the middle of the dark. Home is where we get to drop the pretenses, take off our costumes, and just be ourselves. I've told Mindy multiple times, I pray that we never have to move. And that's not because I just love my house that much. Don't get me wrong. I like my house. I got no issues with it. That's not why I don't want to move. I never want to move unless I absolutely have to, because I want my children to know what home is. Years from now, they've moved out, started a family of their own. I don't want them talking about, you know what, we should go by and visit the parents' house. No. I want them talking about, let's go home. Just visit home for a couple of days. Homes are special. There's a whole lot of houses in this world. Lots of houses. How many of those houses are homes? Not nearly enough. They're just stops along the way. Home is the place we always go back to. When you think about the Scriptures, are they home for you? Is that where we keep going back to? Where we feel the most comfortable? Where we're the most honest and authentic with God and also with ourselves? Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus is telling the Jews here in John chapter 8. We must abide in His Word. And if we do so, Jesus tells us that we shall know the truth. That's how we're supposed to open His Word each and every time. And if we do, we'll come to know the truth even more, because we'll come to know Him better. And we'll also begin to understand the truth about ourselves a lot better as well. And when we're armed with those truths, then we can respond accordingly. We can make the choices that we need to make. We can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, begin to make the changes necessary in our lives so that we can conform our lives and conform our will to His standards, to His righteousness. And when we do, we'll recognize We want to do this even more. We want to know Him even better. We want even more change in our lives. So the cycle just begins again and again and again. It's beautiful to see that happening in someone's life, and it's even better to experience it yourself. To know that the Holy Spirit is at work with inside you. As we consider God's Word this morning, what are the Scriptures to you? Are they home? Or are they a chore? Just something I know I got to do it, but I don't really want to. Jesus goes on in our text this morning to tell us a very great fact about truth as well in the second half of verse 32. He says six of the most famous words in all the Scriptures. The truth shall make you free. Your translation might say, and the truth will set you free, right? It's the same verse. How many t-shirts and wall art and bumper stickers have been printed with those six words on them in our life? Countless. It's a phrase that is really ubiquitous. People that aren't even Christians know the term, the truth will set you free. But we ever stopped and thought what it actually meant to say that the truth will set you free? I mean, it's not just a platitude we're supposed to throw out there. And, you know, I really want you to tell me the truth, so I'm going to tell you that the truth will set you... No, that's not what it's supposed to be. No, these six words reveal deep theological truth to every Christian when we really consider that the truth shall make you free. So how does the truth make us free? How does it do that? It sounds great, but how does it actually work? Well, we can begin to answer that question circling back to a text we've already talked about today. John 14:6, He declared that He is the truth, right? So we get to rephrase the question, not simply, how does the truth set us free? How does Jesus set us free? It's a one-to-one substitution, right? It's the same question being asked. Well, hopefully in the little time we've got left this morning, we'll answer that. The basic answer, kind of the big picture answer to that question, is actually fairly straightforward and simple. How does the truth set us free? How does Jesus set us free? He sets us free through the free gift of salvation. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission on this earth was to come and be the final and perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why He came, right? That's why He left the splendor of heaven. He came to live amongst sinful humanity, to deal with the temptations that are common to all men. He didn't have to do any of that. In fact, who would have blamed Him if He didn't? If He'd have just stayed in heaven where, you know, things are perfect, why would He choose us? I don't know about you, I ain't perfect. Far, far from it. But He chose to come because He loved each one of us enough to want us to spend eternity with Him, to know what perfection is. We couldn't do that without His intervention. Right? It's not possible for us to get to heaven on our own. Why? Well, we all have this problem that separates us from God called sin. Ever since Adam and Eve first took a bite of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Eden, we've had to deal with sin. And let me tell you, most days, I just wish sin wasn't around because I don't want to deal with it. I don't. It's hard. But unfortunately, we have to deal with it. Each and every one of us does. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. And I know I quote those verses a lot, and y'all probably get tired of hearing them, but I do it for a reason. We must never forget who we are, even for a moment, apart from Christ. Because apart from Christ, we're nothing more than wicked sinners, destined for an eternal punishment in a lake that burns with fire. We can't forget because we must keep our eyes, our minds, our hearts on the Lord. Focused on things above, not the things of this world. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves wallowing in our own filth again before too long. Because what happens every time we go a few days and don't open our Bibles? What happens when we go a few days and we don't take the time to pray? What happens when we go a few weeks, we don't come to church? What happens each and every time? It gets really, really hard to avoid sin. Right? The Scriptures describe it as a dog returning to his own vomit. When we're not being intentional about following the Lord, we'll return to our own vomit really, really quickly. We'll go back to those places that we thought we were rid of. Those old sins that just hold us, keep us. Because the pull of them, the temptation that they give in our lives is strong. If we're not boldly walking in faith day by day, we're not going to be able to resist that temptation, resist that sin. And even if we manage to make it through today all right, well, guess what? Satan's just going to come back tomorrow. The sin's still going to be there. It's still going to be tempting. How many days are we going to last on our own before we give in? Not very many. Because in the end, sin is nothing more than an addiction. It's all it is. It makes our flesh feel good. So we just want more and more and more and more. We got to break that addiction. We have to resist that sin. We must tell the flesh no. And that's hard to do. That's why Paul tells us time and time again, we got to die daily to our sins. We got to crucify our flesh. We got to kill it. Because if we give it even a moment's opportunity, the flesh will eventually prevail. Because apart from Christ, we are weak. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can be set free. Through His salvation, we can overcome those sins, those addictions, and we can receive eternal life. So that's the big picture answer. How does the truth set us free? He sets us free through salvation. But if we want to break it down even more than that, we can say that Jesus sets us free through salvation in three separate ways. Because there's three separate parts or phases or facets or whatever term you want to use of salvation. The first part of salvation is what we call justification. That moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you receive justification. It's the instantaneous beginning of a life with Christ. Your sins are forgiven and you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How does justification set us free? It sets us free from the guilt of sin. Does salvation make a Christian sinless? No. I don't know about you, but I'm not very sinless most days. Does it make us sinless? But Jesus is faithful to forgive our sins if we are faithful to ask Him to forgive us. Doesn't make us sinless. It means we're not. We don't have to face the punishment, the guilt of sin in our lives. In a court of law today, there's two main verdicts that are rendered. There's some exceptions, but there's two main verdicts, right? It's guilty and innocent, right? No. No one is ever declared innocent in a court of law. You're declared guilty or not guilty. Justification doesn't make us innocent, no. It makes us not guilty. We still committed those sins. We still broke the law. God simply forgives us. He says He cast our sins as far from the east as the east is from the west. But God knows all. He doesn't forget, right? God's never forgot anything in His life. He just shows us grace and mercy. He doesn't make us actually accept the wages of our sin, right? We don't have to face the punishment as a result of breaking His law. So the first way that salvation sets us free is through justification. It sets us free from the guilt of sin. Now the next part of salvation is what we call sanctification, right? That lifelong process of making us holy, of preparing us for our eternal home in heaven. The Holy Spirit doing His work inside of us, day after day. He starts to deal with those sins, those strongholds in our lives that we just can't seem to get away from. He starts to deal with the desires of our hearts and our minds. He puts our focus on things above rather than the things below. Through the sanctification process, the Holy Spirit sets us free from the burden of sin. Because sin is absolutely a burden. It weighs us down. As the Holy Spirit takes us through the sanctification process and He removes sinful behavior after sinful behavior, we no longer have to be held back by our sins. We no longer have to be weighed down by those sins. The burden is removed piece by piece. So the weight is lifted. And we are freer and freer and freer in our lives. Are you carrying around the weight, the shame, the regret of your sins in your life? Let me tell you, I carried mine around way too long after coming to Christ. It was years before I learned to let go of the shame and regret of my past. Why? I didn't give it to the Lord. I asked Him to forgive me, but I was still carrying that baggage. What about you? Have you given that burden to Him? Have you asked Him to sanctify you of your sins? Have you let the Holy Spirit move in your life? Because as Christians, we don't have to carry around those weights. As David writes in Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you." How much freer would each one of us be in this life if we just did that? If we just cast our burdens on the Lord? Instead of carrying them around ourselves. Thinking that, all right, I got to do this. I can't get past it. If we turn our burdens over to Him and let Him do His work of sanctification, how much more joy, peace, contentment would we have in our lives if we were looking forward and we were looking up instead of looking back? We serve a God that is more than sufficient to carry whatever burden we would ask Him to carry. So sanctification absolutely sets us free. It sets us free from the burden of sin. If we just let the Holy Spirit do His work. If we just get ourselves out of the way enough to let Him move. So justification sets us free from the guilt of sin. Sanctification sets us free from the burden of sin. And lastly, the last part of salvation is glorification. One day, anyone and everyone who has surrendered his or her life to Jesus Christ will get to enter into the rest of heaven, receive our glorified bodies, experience glorification. And when we do, we'll be freer than we can even imagine. Because we'll be free from even the presence. The idea of sin won't exist anymore. In heaven, there'll be no sin, no shame, no suffering, no pain. In heaven, we won't have to deal with the temptations of this world. Even if we resist temptations from time to time, we don't have to deal with that in heaven because all that will have passed away. All things will become new, created in the perfection of our Heavenly Father. You know, in Genesis 1, God creates the world in 6 days, looks down and says, "It was good." Absolutely. Jesus has been preparing heaven for us for nearly 2,000 years. If it was good after 6 days, how good is it going to be after 2,000 years? I don't think we can even imagine how perfect heaven is going to be. It won't be stained by sin in any way. All the problems that we face in this world, each and every one of them is a result of sin. Without sin, man wouldn't die. Without sin, man wouldn't get sick. Without sin, mankind, we wouldn't grow hungry. Without sin, we wouldn't get tired at the end of the day from doing our work for the day. None of that would have happened without sin. Without sin, instead, we would get to walk with the Lord in the coolness of the evening, fellowshipping with our Heavenly Father like Adam and Eve once did. That was possible before the presence of sin. And it's going to be possible again when the presence of sin is taken away through glorification. I can't imagine how awesome that's going to be. I mean, it sounds good just talking about it, but I mean, we've never come close to experiencing that, right? Just taking a stroll through the garden in the stillness of the evening, hand in hand with our Heavenly Father. That's something to look forward to. As you sit here this morning, is that the kind of freedom you're looking for in your life? Do you desire to know truth? Truly desire to know truth? If so, it's all found through salvation in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the burden of sin, and even the presence, the concept of sin is possible through salvation in Christ. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Is that what you want in your life? If so, surrender to Him today. Repent of your sins, ask for forgiveness, receive His salvation, and be set free. And live for eternity in the freedom of the Lord that He provides. In this world, we're not free. Even in America, we call ourselves a free... We're not a free country in that sense. No, only through Christ are we actually set free. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text. God, I thank You that You do set us free. And God, I surely believe we'd all be more free today if we would just let You do Your work. But God, it's hard sometimes. Because we think we got to fix it ourselves. God, help us get over that. God, help us cast our burdens on You, God. Help us see You move, feel You move, and get out of the way. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You, Lord, that has no idea about the freedom I've been speaking on today, God, I pray today that they will come to salvation. Spirit, I ask, move amongst us now. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.